Listen to this. I assume you're familiar with John Newton. See if you can follow this story. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love in every grace, might more of His salvation know, and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried, wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set Thee free, and break Thy schemes of earthly joy, that Thou mayest find Thy all in me. That He might break your schemes of earthly joy and find your all in Him. I can think of no greater reminder in transition out of all that's been covered that far, because sometimes that which is said, as true as it may be, may not necessarily always convey the poetic and spiritual strength of the God who is working something too awesome for the finite mind to comprehend in just a few points of academic affirmation. And the transition from all that we've covered till here really lies in the pivot in John Newton's story, where he says, instead of this, because he had expectations on how the Lord was going to answer him, he had expectations of how answered prayer looks. He had expectations on how answered prayer feels. And yet when the prayer was answered, and it looked and it felt different, he cried out, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. These are indeed the ways of the Lord, and to understand that transition will be to understand what James the Just, by the Holy Spirit, is getting at here for you and for me and for the saints who will read this general epistle until the Lord should come. Because the Lord has not changed, neither have His means, neither have His ways. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and does not change, and He is faithful. And when we looked at chapter 1, we found this initial kind of temptation that is really like testing or proving. And that temptation is best understood as a testing that is to be received with rejoicing. It comes from the Greek word pirazo, and it's a neutral word in and of itself, meaning it takes on the full intent of its meaning based upon the context. So depending on the context, the word could either mean to test or to tempt. It could mean to examine or to entice. And from thus far, we've dealt with the context of testing and the context of examination. And in James chapter 1, verse 13, he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. Now, if you incorrectly assume that he was speaking of the same testing and proving as before, the verse would immediately make no sense, because it just got done explaining how God does use trials to test and to prove us. And yet here it is saying, that he does not tempt any man. And then it goes into a unique explanation of it. And this is our transition, where we come out of a test of perseverance and suffering. This test that is set before us is a unique test that deals specifically with an actual solicitation to sin, an actual enticement, an actual, the way we understand today the word temptation to mean. The tempter comes and he tempts. That concept. And our desire here is to truly know and understand the enemy, to understand what a temptation to be resisted and rejected is in light of the fact that it is a solicitation to sin. Because the test comes as a matter of blame. If all the first part was a test of the perseverance and suffering, then this next part you will enter into as a test of who do you blame when sin rears its ugly head. Where does sin come from, and who owns the responsibility of it, and who owns the guilt of it? Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 through 13. Please turn there if you're following along. Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, and jot that down. Because it's one thing, because I can already see it. I see the head nodding. I see the God. Immediately, we're all very quick to say, sin comes from me. I know I'm the sinner. Guilty am I. None righteous, no, not one. And that's very academically accurate of you. Good job. But the question, as being brought in the context of this chapter, is who do you blame when you're in the situation? Because there are times when we fall into, as it were, we give way to, we are deceived by, we are ensnared in, we are entrapped, and we find ourselves in the midst of the burden of the guilt of sin, and we have this tendency. We have this dirty habit to find and to assign blame somewhere other than where it belongs. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Well, what's going on? What's wrong? Adam walks with God in the cool of the day. Adam was made in the image of God. He's an image bearer of the God who speaks into existence, very light. Why is he not walking with his God? Is it not the very first point of all of our catechisms that man was made? For what end? To what purpose? To worship God and to enjoy him forever. We do not see worship. We do not see enjoyment. We see a hiding. What's taken place, Adam? What's wrong, Eve? Sin has come into the camp. And just as Achan's sin stopped dead the fellowship and the progress for the nation of Israel after Jericho, it would only be a veiled recollection and a reminder of that which came long before and is now inherent in us all, the sin of Adam. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Where are you, Adam? Like a parent coming in, already knowing quite well where Adam is, what Adam is doing, and what exactly has happened with Adam and Eve. But he comes looking for them, and he said, I heard thy voice in the garden. This is Adam speaking. I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he, that is the Lord, said, who told thee thou wast naked? Who told you you were naked, Adam? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou should not eat? Notice what he doesn't say. What he doesn't say is, yes, Lord, I have. What he does not say is, what you say is true, Lord. I have eaten of the tree that you commanded me not to eat of. For you said, in the day that I eat it, I shall surely die. All of that is woefully distant from his lips. Instead, he says, verse 12, and the man said, the woman that thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman, following her head, does the same. And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Now, I'm not getting into the remarkable fact of the Lord did not ask the serpent any questions. He simply began to enumerate upon the curse. But here we have the main subject material that I want to pull from. Adam blame shifts to his wife. Not only is he blaming his wife, but inherent within the statement, if you'll catch it, and any of you parents who have children will catch this, the woman who you gave to be with me, and thereby indicting the Lord. Lord, everything was fine here in the garden when it was just you and me. We were naming animals. We were walking together in the cool of the day. Everything was great. Lord, it was your idea to give me this woman, and here she is, and well, look what happened. And Adam blame shifts. He sets the blame of his own sin upon his wife, and he sets the blame of his own sin upon his maker, who is holy and pure and without sin, without defilement, without spot. Why? Because he must do anything and everything in his power to justify his cause. And you find the exact same thing in Eve. She must do anything and everything in her power to justify her cause. This tendency is quite a terrible, terrible tendency for many reasons. We will never come to that place of homologehu, or to say the same thing. There will never be confession with our lips, and we will never find repentance if there is first not an honest dealing with our condition and with our offense against God. And in this way, we love the law. In this way, we love holiness. In this way, we love that which plainly and clearly declares what is right and righteous and good in God's eyes, because it takes away my ability and your ability to justify our cause before a God who is holy. And we may, so many times, I know this is likely not the first time we've heard these sentiments brought forth and explained of the severity, and to put it into the context that it is. To simply blame shift is in and of itself not all by itself the great takeaway, but it is the depth of the degree to which a man will go to absolve himself of rightful conviction. It is the depth and the degree that a man or woman will definitely be willing to go to absolve themselves from seeing themselves in a right place before the God whom they have offended. Do we blame our wives sometimes for our lack of spirituality? Do we blame our husbands sometimes for our lack of spirituality? Oh, are we like Eve? Do we blame the devil? The devil made me do it. I tried that in first grade. I had heard as a young child with enough of the nature of Adam in me to not have to be taught how to extricate myself out from underneath my own rightful blame and to point the finger elsewhere. But I find the Lord, in his tender love and his tender mercies, brings me back to that old lesson more often than a man's pride would care to admit. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Now, some of you may say it's one thing to blame your wife, which is ungodly. It's one thing to blame your husband, which is ungodly. It's one thing to blame the devil, and that's a cop-out. But to blame God, who's done such a thing? To blame God for my sin that I did? How many times have you heard people say, God made me this way. You go to speak, you begin to point out the very obvious error. You take the law and its beauty and its glory, one point, one principle, a little here, a little there, and apply truth where the flesh squirms, where it's a savor of death unto death. Then you hear the words, well, if God didn't want me to do that, He wouldn't have made me this way. And they say something blasphemous like, I am what I am. Now, just in case there's any Pharisees here among us, we may not be so violent with our tongue as to say, God made me this way, and as to knowingly indict Him. Sometimes, through a thin veil of spirituality, we say something like this, oh well, God is sovereign. Yeah, I may have done that in particular, but God is sovereign. Not realizing you're taking a more sanctified and whitewashed route to the same destination of indicting God for our sin. It's no different. It just sounds better because there's theology in there. Oh, but Proverbs chapter 19, verse 3 comes to bear. The foolishness of man perverts his way, and the heart fretteth against the Lord. We contend like children oftentimes with the very gracious God who holds our life breath in His hands, who has been so very kind, is merciful, whose favor is upon us, in by whom we've been made accepted into the Beloved, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And yet, the flesh, that old Adam, still looking to get his knocks in against the Lord of glory. James chapter 1, verse 13 and 17. With that backdrop in view, let us read together. Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. He's speaking to something of God's inherent nature in that statement. That's not an out-of-context statement. James didn't forget himself and lose his point. He's speaking to something of God's nature there that he will pick back up again and flesh out it down in verse 17 and beyond. But he's saying, no one can say I'm tempted of God. Why? For on God's own nature, He's not one that is tempted with evil. Neither tempteth He any man. Out from His nature comes nothing that is contradictory to His nature. And we will emphasize that. Verse 14. But, that's not what it is. Here is what it is. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Of his own lust. And enticed. Then, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and then sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So you have this process, and we're going to get to that too, but it's where lust comes in. There's a conception, there's something going on there, and then it brings forth sin out of that conception, and then when that sin has completed, or it's finished, or it's terminated, then it brings forth death. Why? Because the wages of sin, the payment of sin, the earned rewards of sin, the finality of sin, the ultimate end of sin is death. It's like a law. You don't escape it. So he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. It means don't be deceived. Don't fall into an error of misunderstanding. My beloved brethren. All painful sentiments being communicated here with a sense of belovedness and with a sense of unity with his brethren, cautioning them in love with a warning of truth. And then he says in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So, some of the things that we want to discuss in this section is the operation of temptation in the life of a person. To understand that, we must understand something of the depravity of man, something of man's condition. What was the fall? Was it a simple, harmless act that maybe had some repercussions in certain facets and areas? Or was there a truly fall that forever did something to man's condition to forever enslave him within the nature of Adam? We'll discuss these things. One of the things I want to point out to you really quick, though, has everything to do with our initial transition. How is it, if God allows these circumstances, I'm going to play the what if for a moment, then I'm going to answer it. How is it that the Lord can allow for temptation, solicitations to evil, sin to come in, and He be the one putting me in that circumstance to try and prove me and test me? How is that two different things? Look, that's great, and I'm so glad you asked. Matthew chapter 4, this can all be answered in verse 1. Watch this. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, just before the Sermon on the Mount, just before the Beatitudes, the Lord is led out into the wilderness. But pay close attention how He is led out into the wilderness. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The Spirit leading Christ in the will of His Father as one who must be proved, this chosen vessel, promised Messiah, beginning to walk in His evident and manifest sonship by having subdued the enemy in a real practical way as a preliminary inauguration to the rest of His ministry. And as He's being led out there to be, in a sense, the nature of the man, Christ in Him, being battle-hardened for that which is to come, He will be tempted of the devil. And it says, and when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to Him, He said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. You will find this exact same parallel in the entry to the story of Job. If you remember, Satan comes from walking up and down in the earth to stand before the Lord. There's a discussion. Job is brought up. Consider my servant Job. There's none like him in the earth, this righteous man. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, says that, yes, he worships you because you give all these things into his hand. But if you should take them away, he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord gives Satan permission to tempt. But as we will hold fast to and go forward through, God is not the author of sin. He allows for it. This world is called a womb of mercy. Because here you have the rain fall upon the just and the unjust. Here you have the sun rise upon the righteous and upon the unrighteous. This womb of mercy, where we have both blessings and cursings all in one place. Where we have both bitter and we have sweet all in one place. We have something of the expressed mercy of God, and we have sinners plunging into hell by the thousands every moment. All around us, a strange convolution, a mixture, an account that must one day be balanced and rendered settled. And it is His mercy that withholds that day upon which all accounts will be rendered settled, where it is either paid for upon His Son, or it is paid for in hell. Either way, every sin, number per number, value per value, will be settled and the books balanced. Literally, the books. And you must know, there is no temptation that has taken you but such as is common to man. There's no temptation taken you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The Lord brings us through trials and circumstances and situations where the enemy is indeed allowed to come in. Whereas the songwriter said, the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. But why is this allowed? Why is the enemy allowed to come? Why are they able to come in to a certain degree? And as the Lord prayed for Peter, Satan desires to sift you as wheat. It's so that we may feel the hidden evils of our hearts and know something about our present condition. That we may know something about our present condition, understanding the depravity of man. Let me share a story with you. Judges. Who remembers the story of Samson? Okay. Who remembers Delilah? Did you know Samson had a wife before Delilah? Samson is not our role model nor our example for healthy relationships, as a heads up. But before Delilah, Samson had taken a wife of, you guessed it, the Philistines. This was actually around the same time that he took the honey from the lion's carcass. And after a week-long feast following the wedding to this Philistine wife, he gave them a riddle. You say, them who? Them being the Philistines that are in the company with this Israelite at a feast. I'm sure you're already picking apart all the fallacies, failures, and problems. But we'll press on. Verse 12, and Samson said unto them, I will now put forth the riddle unto you, if you can certainly declare it me within 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments. But if you cannot declare it to me, then shall you give me 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments? And they said unto him, put forth thy riddle, that we may hear it. And of course, he says unto them, out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. He, of course, is alluding to the honey he took from the lion's carcass. But of course, they didn't know what he was talking about, and they could not in 3 days expound the riddle. But as this develops, the Philistine schemed with his wife, saying, quote, entice thy husband, entice him, that he may declare unto us the riddle. They then threatened her with retribution if she didn't comply. Samson ends up finding himself quite frustrated with the next encounter he has with these uncircumcised companions of his on the last day of the feast. And I quote, verse 18, and the men of the city said unto him on the seventh day before the sun went down. This is the Philistines. And they say to him, what is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? Ah, they've discovered his riddle. And he said unto them, and hear his frustrated tone, because he knows exactly what's happened. He knows who's to blame. And he said, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you had not found out my riddle. Honeymoon's over. If you hadn't plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out the riddle. What's he saying? You had no means to even begin to comprehend and unearth what the secret, what the truth of this was. But because you took what did not belong to you, it belonged to me, it was mine, my ownership belongs to me, only then were you able to plow and get out and take. Had that not been provided you, there would have been pointless. There's no way you could have possibly. His enemy used what was his. His enemy used what was his, what belonged to him, what was his own, to do to him what they could not have possibly done otherwise. Oh, I think you may see where we're going. Let me help. Matthew Henry's commentary is a wonderful help. Here's what he says. Satan, in his temptations, could not do to us the mischief he does if he did not plow with the heifer of our corrupt nature. Satan could not do to us what he does. He couldn't. If He did not plow with the heifer of our corrupt natures. His chief advantage against us arises from his correspondence with our deceitful hearts and our inbred lusts. This proved an occasion of weaning Samson from his new relationships. This proved an occasion to do what? To what end? For what purpose? Why did the Lord allow this? To wean Samson from his new relations. It were well for us. It would be well for us if the unkindness we meet with in the world at the hands of Philistines, if in our disappointments in it, we would be obliged by faith and prayer to return to our Heavenly Father's house and to rest there. See how little confidence is to be put in man? Whatever pretense of friendship may be made, a real Philistine will soon be weary of a true Israelite. Now, I want to bring forth the first problem here, as you rightly ascertain, is not the Philistine on the outside. It's not the enemy on the outside. It's the traitor within. That's the problem. It's the traitor within. So, when you go out, anyone who enjoys or benefits from your weakness in the flesh, from your carnality, is no friend to you. Why? Because Satan is there, and a party and a feast will always be set waiting to take advantage of the traitor within. It is there that the bait is laid and the snare is set. The two words I really want to pull out, that word entice, this is what the traitor within did. Enticed her husband to declare the riddle. Enticed. James chapter 1 verse 14, our second verse of the main text we're working with. But every man is tempted, that is tempted, that's the paradzo word, when he is drawn away. And that when he is drawn away, all that comes from one word, exelko, which literally means to drag forth. That's what that word means. It's literally to draw away, to entice, to drag forth. And it was often used as a hunting term, referred to a baited trap, to lure, to drag them away. It was a hunting term. And then this other word, after exelko, you keep reading, it says, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That last word, enticed, is delaadzo, which means to entrap, to delude, to beguile, or literally to entice. And that is actually a fishing term referring to the bait. And that last word, entice, or deleadzo, only occurs three times in the entirety of the New Testament. Once here, and the other two times, the Apostle Peter uses it in his letters. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14 and 18. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14 and 18. And I'll just read you the verses. verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. Deleadzo, beguiling. That word there is expressed beguiling unstable souls. A heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children. It's speaking of those who would lure and who would beguile and who would deceive and draw away and trap and ensnare. Unstable souls. Unstable men. Men who waver back and forth. Oh, this sounds very familiar. Unstable man is unstable in which of his ways? All of his ways. And these have gone out to beguile unstable souls. To beguile, to hoodwink, to bamboozle, to lay in deceit a trap, a snare, to drag them away, and to bait them. And the only other places, four verses later, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, referring to the same kinds of people, these false ones that would come forth, these false teachers, they speak great swelling words of vanity. They allure. There's that word, deleadzo. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through man's desires, his wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who lived in error. What does that mean? They're even coming after those who at one time were clean escaped from the pollutions of the world. And if they succeed in dragging those back in, it'll evidence a damnable reality. It's that serious. We're at war. The church is not at a casual beach resort. The church is in the middle of a battlefield. The enemy is not so much concerned if you desire to be aware of that or not. He will do everything he can to plow with your heifer. He will do everything he can to get correspondence with that traitor within at any cost. Bait and switch. Nail you down. Send you a piece of mail with your name on it. Bring around that person, the one person who's your weak spot. Even if it be your wife, he will do it. Even if it be your husband. Even if it be your child. Even if it be your parent. Even if it be the hands off limits, he will go there. This is a war. And this is not just sexual lust. This is lust of any kind. Remember, the Apostle Paul remarks, weeping. He says, I tell you even now, weeping, that these are now enemies of the cross. Who what? What, Paul? Who are they who are you're weeping over that are now enemies of the cross, who've turned and fall away from Christ? Who are they that you're speaking of? Those whose God is their bellies, who mind the things of the world. Gluttony? They are all different kinds of bait and lures to catch fish. Are there not? Oh, there's all different kinds of bait, all different kinds of schemes, all different kinds of tactics to catch fish. The problem is really not so much the bait. The problem is we take the hook because we like the bait. Sin would have no power. Sin would have no attraction to us without man's own sinful lust. See, I could not tempt you or solicit you with a bowl of vomit and a terminal case of bed sores. I couldn't do it. Why? Because those things don't hold any appeal to you. Now listen to me. I pray that we're at least slightly disgusted and perturbed at the thought. I pray we really are. We see the foolishness of it. We're slightly disgusted and we're a little perturbed, because you must understand, however much you may think you understand that in the flesh, when it comes to spiritual things, the sins around us that we partake of truly are like the vomit that the dogs return to and the plagues that torment the damned. But we like the taste and the rebellion of it all. That's really the issue. Man's own lust for sin is what gives sin the power it does over us. That is all. We cannot blame Satan. The problem is the traitor within. And we certainly cannot blame God. For that's not even a part of his nature. He is pure and holy and undefiled, and as it says in Hebrews about our Christ, separate from sinners. The traitor within. Listen. The apostle Paul wrestled with the traitor within. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. And if you've ever read this in a way other than the reality of a man who hated his sin and was tormented by the reality of its continuing indwelling presence, then you've read it wrong. He's not laying forth just a mere theological discourse. This is a man who breaks out at the end and says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And too often, so-called Christians will affirm the content and be a whole different spirit. And will justify, under the guise of theology, what ought to have broken us and humiliated us. And with groveling and tears and weakness, the mighty apostle is humbled under the truth that for that which I do, I allow not. For that what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that is what I do. If then I do that which I wouldn't, and then I consent that the law is good, now then it is no more I that do it, but the sin, this traitor, this other that is dwelling in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is to present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. I find not. And make no mistake, this was an apostle that labored in prayer in the secret hours until it be delivered. This was not one simply content. This wasn't one who was having problems running to the brothels. This was one having a problem keeping his pride in check from time to time. This wasn't one who was running out on his loved ones. This wasn't one who was involved in some gross moral failure that would have shocked you. This is one who is desiring to make sure he's not coveting any man's possessions and to be satisfied as a lowly tent maker and not receive anything while he pours his life out, and to do it with a content and a joyful spirit. With these things he wrestles. Adam, that law of sin and death reigns in the members, according to Romans. That law of sin and death, which is why to live after the flesh, according to Romans, is death. The spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh lusts against the spirit. And the issue of sin lies within our members, within that traitor. We're the problem. A, we're the problem. B, here's the process. Moving along to verse 15 and verse 16. Paul says, and this is our, if you remember, our stair step, our ladder from one point to the next, how all this process worked out and developed. It says, when lust has conceived, and it's using this childbearing analogy, when lust has conceived, so we went from like a farming, hunting, fishing trap analogy and phraseology to words that indicate the childbearing. Then when lust has conceived, what does it bring forth? What does it herald its new day in? It brings forth sin. And when sin is finished, it brings forth death. And do not fall into error, my beloved brethren. If we were to take this process and divide it up in a logical, practical four-step that we can walk away with, it would be this. The process of sin is here in four stages. It begins with lust, that traitor within. Two, it's built upon by our gullibility, our ability to be deceived, to be fooled. That's step two. Step three builds upon that. It's when, having allowed ourselves to become fooled, we then make a willful determination. We are now planning and choosing. And remember, what does the word sin mean? The most basic Sunday school answer for sin. It means to miss the mark. The Lord says, there and only there, and I have missed the mark. When you get to the place of determination, you're at that place where in your will, you are now aiming. You had the inward traitor. You were lusting. You've been deceived by it. You've allowed your mind to meditate upon it. You've now seized upon it. You're determined for it. And now you're aiming for it. And last of all, sin. You've missed the mark. You've disobeyed. And you're found guilty. And the wages of sin is death. Listen, we find this process play out so much, so often. Why is it so necessary for us to study, to show ourselves approved unto God as workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth? Is it not so that we might not be deceived? Is it not so that we might have a right view, a right degree of clarity in the matters that pertain to spiritual things? For each of these, Scripture gives an answer, whether it is to lust and the traitor within, whether it is to our gullibility, our foolishness, and to the degree to which we are deceived and we allow ourselves to be deceived, whether it is the determination, the will, the planning, the choosing, the aiming, however, comma, I just will put in view that that list leaving two going into three is woefully unbalanced. You will find many, a many, a many, a many verse, too many to count and to quote, to deal with That second step, that knowing the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness, knowing between that which is sin and that which is good, knowing between what is cursed and what is blessed. Remember, that's a grace to you, the knowledge of God's ways. But when it comes to determination, very few, my friend, because you have now transitioned into a place of high-handedness, and you may not have done anything yet. You may simply be aiming. You may simply be determined, and you're now planning a way to go out and achieve and to lay hold and to seize upon. And this is where most of the guilt really lies, because this is the seedbed of where every foul thing springs forth. This is where we do most to sow to the flesh. And if you want to keep these things in mind in this regards, I'm going to use this again, but this is critical. I can't think of a set of verses that really, for us, put the matter into such a cause-effect and a sense of the repercussions kind of view as this idea of reaping what we have sowed. He says, be not deceived, right? So this is this deception, this aspect of this gullibility into which we fall. And the Lord comes in and he says, listen, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Oh, we sow to the wind, but what do we reap? The whirlwind. I may cast a few mustard seeds in the ground of faith, but what will come up out of the ground from that? Great trees in such scale and size that even the birds of the air are able to come and lodge in its branches. And so it is with spiritual things. So it is with the things of the flesh. If I should give heed, if I should allow the bridge to be built wide, and my gullibility to be maintained, I should not be surprised when the seed sown there, when it reproduces and matures, the fruit is choking. The fruit is choking. Tell me, what happened to the third seed that was cast into the third soil? Why did it never mature and produce fruit? It's because it was choked out by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. By the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world, all that have been sown to the flesh choked out that seed to the degree it never produced fruit. Okay, well then from the beginning, where do we begin? With the traitor within. Scripture says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Okay, if I know I have a traitor within, if I know there's a spy, if I know there's one who is more than ready and willing to correspond with not only my enemy, but the enemy of Christ and the king of my kingdom, of which I am but a subject and servant in, then I will ensure that I do not put myself in positions and situations to give that traitor a chance. You may remember Christ said, if your right eye causes thee to offend, what should you do? Pluck it out. If you're not able to withstand that which is placed in front of you, and it even gets to the point where you cannot stop the things from getting placed in front of you, he says, as a matter of understanding the heavenly value system, it would be better for you to be blind and enter into glory than to have two eyes whole and enter into hell. And until we're willing to combat the first step, lust, and the traitor within, understanding the severity of the matter, will leave ourselves open to all kinds of suggestions. We may not be guilty with every one of those suggestions because we'll turn it away, turn it away, turn it away. But why would you initially go out, open up a booth, set the table, free admission, come tempt me, and see how many people you can turn away to prove how spiritual you are? Pride goeth before a fall. Bad company corrupts good morals. The laws of God will stand, and his word will hold true, even if that means you falling. allows you to feel the hidden evils of your heart and to stop trusting the traitor within. That's really the issue. We trust ourselves too much. One of the things that struck me between the eyes some years ago was a man speaking on the aspect of the importance of a spiritual mindedness in the way we court rather than date. And he gave an illustration where someone comes to a man who's ensuring his son is courting another woman biblically. And they say, "What's wrong with you? Don't you trust your son? Like, he's a Christian. You can't trust him?" To which the kind preacher responds, "Why, no, of course not. Whatever gave you that idea? Of course I don't trust my son. I don't trust his father alone in a room with a woman who is not his wife. And I have far more to lose than my teenage son." The problem is we trust ourselves too much. And we give occasion for the enemy. And if that be one area, what then when we take it out of the realm of sexual lust and we apply it to every other sort of thing that we may be quite beset by our sins in? 2, I was recently having a discussion with my brother about increasing that degree to which when Scripture says having ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. And as another brother said, learning to cultivate silence and learning to cultivate solitude, where we set our mind and our affections on things above, where we learn to know something of the blessedness of quietness and stillness without the world and all of its scripts shouting into our ears the things God hates, so that it becomes embedded and stuck and it's being filtered around in the pool of our thoughts constantly because we don't choke the valve. And getting it out and having a mind towards God and allowing our minds to be renewed after the Word of God and meditating upon the truth of God. And in so doing, believing that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, cultivate a widened bandwidth, if you will, of spiritual sensitivity. Okay? Because He's good and He'll do that for us. He'll give us the desires of our heart if He's the desires of our heart. Now listen, you will see the Scripture in a blistering kind of balance that will terrify you at first, and then you'll rejoice in it because you know God's good. It's this: to the tiniest, littlest sin, it will not go without due and equal punishment. Ah, and the inverse is true. If you should give even one cup of water to one of my saints, your reward will not be lost from you in the kingdom of heaven. It's equal. Well, listen to me, dear friends. If you can cultivate sensitivity to spiritual things, I promise you it is far easier for you to cultivate sensitivity to the mind of the flesh. But what's terrifying is most of us do it, having had a lifetime of training and experience, doing it, not realizing we're doing it, and we're opening up that bridge of gullibility to be deceived all the time. And we are fortifying the bridge, we're expanding the bridge, we're allowing more of the cohorts of the enemy to come and to find a way in to corroborate with this traitor within. And we don't realize we're the one ensuring the bridge isn't taken away. We assist in the bringing in because we cultivate our minds to think upon the very things God says to have nothing to do with. Why is He so adamant about the separation, especially in the thought life? Why is He so adamant about the separation, especially what comes in through the eye gate and through the ear gate? Because He knows something about you that you're still not willing to admit about yourself. Mm-hmm. And until we can say the same thing, we will labor day and night to fortify and build a bridge that Satan can field a parade across. And wonder why we hear His voice more clearly than the voice of Almighty God. So Scripture is very clear. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on those things. And those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen, Paul says, in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. There's no better security guard to guard the fortress of your mind than the God of all peace, to give you peace, where the enemy would rather fill your thoughts with calamity, confusion, and destruction. The mind, as our brother has many times shared with us, is often the very center of the field of the warfare. So I implore and I beg you, please set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And the only verse I can give you for determination, whenever you will and whenever you plan, and you've gotten to that degree and state of affairs in the matter, repent. Deal quickly and repent. Remember the first works. Remember your first love. Remember what set you on fire and put you on this course even to begin with. It had nothing to do with you or how great or mighty or smart or cool or funny you think you are. It had everything to do with that Lamb of God who was worthy of all glory and praise of angels, who died and bled out for you and left behind a bloody spectacle for men to wonder after. And in demonstration of power, picked his life back up again to give you justification to believe on his name. And who has now ascended to the right hand of his Father, where there's pleasures evermore for his beloved. And remember that he cares for you and that he loves for you. This is not the Christ of history. This is the Christ who loved you and gave himself for you. This is far more personal than the historical context of a textbook. My dear brethren, our Christ yet lives. And if he is not sufficient to deter you, groan and plead and cry out for life. Because it'll be the love of Christ that constrains you. If you want to revenge all disobedience, Scripture's clear in 2 Corinthians 10. You want to revenge all disobedience? It'll be when your obedience is fulfilled. Because how often do you look across the aisle, you see disobedience, you see willful rebellion there, you see sin here, you're grieved by it, you want to do something, obey God. Turn from sin, repent, realize it for the bowl of vomit and evil and the bed sores that it is, the destruction that it is, the perdition that it is, the death sentence that it is, the wages of sin is death. I'm telling you, if you are a born-again saint and a child of God, you will learn to hate it for what it is. How shall we, who are dead to sin, continue to live any longer therein? I'm not telling you, go earn your salvation. You can't. You can't. But if Christ has redeemed you already, how shall we, who are dead to sin, continue to live any longer therein? He's given us the mind of Christ to know, yea, even the deep things of God. What are you chasing after when that's on the table for the taking? And what table are you sitting at? Because Scripture says we can't drink of the cup of the Lord and from the cup of devils. What fellowship hath Christ with Belial? I conclude with these thoughts and summation. God is not the author of sin. Sin is altogether a difference, an other, and a complete violation of the totality of every aspect of his nature. Jonathan Edwards says, if by the, quote, author of sin be meant the sinner, the agent, or the actor of sin, or the doer of a wicked thing, it would be a reproach and blasphemy to suppose God to be the author of sin. In this sense, I utterly deny God to be the author of sin. There are camps out there, and I only determine to make you aware of them, simply to file it away and to be aware of it, and to be careful of it, that believe God is, in order to worship Him in His sovereignty rightfully and completely, we must say that He has perfectly also authored sin in the same way He has authored righteousness. But that is an absolute disgusting failure, and it is a logical extreme that is birthed out of man's philosophy rather than anything you will find in the Scriptures. And I say this, quoting Jonathan Edwards again, because he puts this in a good context and I think it'll help you. If the sun were the proper cause of cold and darkness, he says, then it would be the foundation of these things, as it is the fountain of light and heat. If the sun was the proper cause of cold and darkness, then it would be the same foundation of it, just like it is of light and heat. And then something might be argued for the nature of cold and darkness to be similar in nature to the sun. In other words, sin is not the fruit of any positive agency or influence of the Most High, but on the contrary, it arises from the withholding of His action and the withholding of His energy. And under certain circumstances necessarily follows on the lack of His influence. What happens in Romans chapter 1 when people come to a reprobate mind? Does He plant the reprobate mind, or does He hand them over to a reprobate mind? If you should turn out the light, do you implant the darkness, or is the darkness the absence of the light? All that is in God, He is the nature of the His nature is the one who is the Father of light. In Him is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You can't come, as we said earlier, and bring the shadow into the presence of the light. It's gone. So what then is the darkness and the shadow but the absence of the light of His glory and His righteousness and His holiness and His presence? And if that life should be extinguished and taken away, it would only remain that there should be death and darkness and lack of all that is righteousness and sin. And left to yourself and the traitor within, that is the only way you would tend and trend as an alien from the life of God. But praise be to God, our Father, for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, and has called us unto Himself, and has redeemed us by the pouring out of His own blood underneath the wrath of His own Father. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And we can proclaim and testify, knowing something of ourselves in Romans 7, living now also in Romans 8, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. By the way, they live not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And we walk as those who are made a partaker of the divine nature. And we walk as those who have received Christ, and in whom Christ now dwells. And by that alone, we are called the light of the world. And if we will come into this light, it should expose the darkness of our deeds. It should allow us to come into the light as He is in the light, to see our sin for what it is, to see the traitor within for what he is, to repent often and come quickly to that throne of grace, to know that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from a guilty conscience, and like Paul, forgetting that which is behind, press on, not in defiance, but towards that high mark and that high calling of God in Christ Jesus. May we all pass the test when it comes to blame, and not just a mere academic assent, testify that it's true. But when we're under the heat of the crucible, we accept the fullness of the weight of the blame. Knowing the traitor within, coming before God with open hands and honest intentions, confessing and saying the same thing, that what he says about us is true, looking with expectation to be restored, and no longer making provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Let us pray.